How are we doing? Good? It's a good Sunday. Hey, it's a good Sunday at the Village Church. Pastor Matt is back. What's up, Pastor Matt? my name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you are a guest or if this is your first time, we just want to take a minute and say welcome. We're glad you're here. We're in the middle of a sermon series we're calling Who We Are. We're walking through our core values here at the Village Church. The things that shape who we are, right? Those being biblical authority, gospel centrality, prayer, joy, humility, and hospitality. This is what marks us here at the Village Church. And this week, we're looking at our third value, which is prayer. And honestly, that's a little intimidating. Preaching on prayer kind of feels like preaching on how to climb Mount Everest, having never been to the top. Right, we've heard stories of these great spiritual praying giants like David Brainerd or Susanna Wesley or George Mueller, who ran orphanages that fed thousands of kids without him ever asking a single human person for money. He prayed, and God consistently provided. And I hear that, and I'm like, that's amazing. You know, Mueller's journals are said to have approximately 50,000 answered prayers in it. I have prayer journals that have like 3 entries, and one of them is just a date. So yeah, I read these stories and we get inspired, we get excited, but honestly, I get a little discouraged because they remind me of how much further I need to go to get anywhere near the summit of prayer. But I love the passage for this morning. It helps us bring prayer into every dimension of our lives while reminding us of its power. In James 5, we'll see 3 widening circles of prayer. Prayer alone, prayer with the elders, and then prayer with each other. But first, before we get there, let's set the context. James is writing to Christians that are scattered, far from home. They're refugees, dispersed, most of them struggling, most of them poor. And throughout the book of James, he's describing what's happening. The rich people are oppressing them. They're dragging them into court. Wages are being withheld. Some of them lack food and clothing. Fights are breaking out, as mentioned in James 4. Grumbling and complaining, as mentioned in James 5. They are scattered communities of saints starting to crack under the pressure of persecution and economic difficulty. And what's really interesting about the book of James is that a lot of scholars actually think the book is a homily. It's a sermon, a written sermon intended to be read aloud, which means this morning in James 5, we're beginning at the end of a sermon. It's the last appeal when James, the preacher, slows down and he leans in and tells this room full of pressed, exhausted, poor, struggling saints exactly what he wants them to take home. And what does he say? Not try harder or be better, not grin and bear it, not even it all will end soon. There are 6 verses, and prayer is in every single one of them. He wants these Christians to pray. Now, our pressures, the things that are pressing on us, may look different. Maybe we don't have withheld wages or lawsuits. Maybe it's finances or parenting or mistreatment or conflict. Or maybe you're just exhausted. And maybe you're starting to crack underneath the pressure. The room that James is speaking to then and now may not have changed as much as we think. And so neither has the strategy. And that's why prayer is one of our core values here at the Village Church. Let's pick it up and let's reread verse 13. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. These instructions are so clear, they're almost easy to miss. James is addressing the individual Christian with 2 questions. Are you suffering or are you cheerful? Both words are intentionally broad. 2 occasions on opposite ends of the spectrum, which means between these 2 questions that we have in verse 13, nobody is in this room is exempt in any season of your life. James is saying the proper response to the pressure of life isn't grumbling or fighting or complaining. It's always praying. Everything in life is when driving us to God in prayer. And that's why the Bible speaks about prayer the way it does. constant reality. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul and James are saying the same thing. We go to God always in prayer. So a praying church starts with a praying person. One of the things my family likes to do during dinner is to take turns talking about our high and our low for the day. And then sometimes we get everything you'd expect from a kid. Literally last night, my son said his high was playing video games and his low was stop playing video games. One of my kids once shared a low about something mean being said to them 3 weeks ago, something he's still processing, something he's carrying that comes out at the dinner table. And those are the times where more questions get asked that lead into bigger conversations. But me and my wife, we always feel like we come away knowing a little bit more about our kids than we did in that beginning of the meal. Verse 13 here is different from the rest of the passage. It doesn't have an outcome of the prayer that's encouraged. James doesn't say, pray when you're suffering so that the suffering will end. He doesn't say, sing a psalm to God when you're cheerful so the good things keep happening. To be clear, prayer does things. Prayer has outcome. That's the whole point that James is making later in the passage. But here in verse 13, none of that's mentioned. This verse is commanding a way to relate to God that has no angle in it at all. It's not transactional. And that's our clue to what verse 13 is actually starting to get at. I think at least one of the reasons James is saying this is for the same reason my family sits around the dinner table to talk about highs and lows. It's because it starts a conversation. It's not just a tool to fix the lows or a trick to keep the highs coming. Here, James tells us that the first way that we process the ebbs and flows of our life is alone with God in conversation. And so if you're struggling with prayer, you can start here. Talk to God about how you're feeling. Being a church that prays means we are a church that directs everything that we have to God. And I think James starts with praying and suffering because almost nobody starts praying because things are going great. Struggling and hardship, doubt, fear, worry, all of these things in my life at least have been on-ramps into conversations with God. When I was a young husband and an even younger dad, I had to do some travel for work. I had to leave my wife and my baby daughter for the first time. And I remember sitting while my plane was taking off, worried about them, desperately praying and whispering to God, Lord, protect my family while I'm gone. And in my mind, this almost as clear as day, I felt like I heard God whisper back, I'm the one protecting your family even when you're home. And what I thought was a dependency in one area of my life was actually a dependency in all of it. So when the trip ended, the dependency didn't, and neither did the conversation. And that's how the good days get brought in. So at the Village Church, prayer is our first response and not our last resort, because we are people who are always dependent on God. But James knows there's times when we need more than just us. Look at who God invites into our prayer as the circle widens. Let's read it again in verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. The next occasion for praying James gives us is sickness. The word here for sickness refers to weakness or being feeble, so feeble that you're sapped of strength from being ill. This hypothetical person in this verse is seriously sick, so sick that they can't come to gather with the rest of the church. So what are they told to do? They're told to call for help. Now think about what this had to have meant for the people that James is writing to. There's no phones, no text messages, no email. calling for elders meant sending your fastest kid across the village. That's the technology. A sweaty 8-year-old banging on the front door of an elder's home. It took effort and intentionality, but it's so important that the people are told to do it anyway. When a person is too weak to come to the church, the elders of the church come to the person. So hear me say this as one of your pastors. If you are ever that person, or you know that person, let us know. Your pastors at the Village Church have done this. We've gone to homes. We've anointed people with oil more times than I can count. And the point of this text is to keep you from suffering in silence by yourself. Because you're not a burden. Now, a lot of us have never been that sick. Sick enough to have to call for the elders. So we may be tempted to hear this and file it away as not applicable. But before you do, there's another lesson here in here for the Village Church. And I think it's this. If your pastors will come to you in your sickbed, you can be sure we'll be glad to pray with you long before that. We are here for you, to pray for you, to weep with you, to bear your burdens, to ask God for wisdom, and to praise him for the goodness he's manifested in your life, but you have to tell us. And the circle that started as personal one-on-one conversations with God about our highs and lows now is broadened to include the elders of the church. What was let him in verse 13 has now become let them in verse 14. Let them come and pray and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And some of you right now are trying to guess what kind of essential oil miraculously heals the sick. Like, I bet it was thieves or oregano or maybe tea tree. It wasn't any of them. James, at the end of his letter, isn't selling a starter pack with a diffuser. The prayer is doing the work, not the oil. The oil is symbolic. Anointing someone with oil in the Bible means they are set apart and marked for God's special favor. Now hold that in one hand. In the other hand, hold the reality that oil was also actually medicine. Oil was what the Good Samaritan poured on the beaten man's wounds. So my essential oil people were kind of right all along. Congratulations, you can take that W. Think of oil as first century first aid kit. So watch what's happening. At the bedside with the elders, there's medicine in one hand and the mark of God's favor in the other. And prayer to a God that controls all of it. Which means this text is illustrating for us something that's incredibly important. God heals both through miraculous and the practical. And he's not more present in the miracle than he is in the medicine. Praying for healing and taking chemo are not competing acts of faith. When we pray over someone the night before a surgery, we aren't hedging our bets. We're saying that God has the surgeon's hands in his hands and that the surgeon cannot do a single thing that God's sovereign grace hasn't already determined. But here's something that quietly sabotages our confidence in all our prayers. And I don't mean just the ones where we're asking for healing. It's our counting. We pray for healing, then we take antibiotics. We get better, and we file it under the medicine worked. Or we pray over a surgery, and the surgery is successful, and we say, that's a great surgeon. But what if God has been answering prayers for years, but all the credit is going to the pharmacy? James corrects our accounting when he tells us back in the first chapter, all good things come from above. So we cannot let the delivery method subtract from the goodness in our faith in the giver. Now on to the hard stuff. Because a casual read of this text makes it seem like it's an unconditional promise for healing. It comes off as formulaic. Elders plus prayer plus faith plus oil equals healing every single time. And I want to be careful here, because some of you have heard these prayers for healing and then still wound up standing at a gravesite or watching someone die in a hospital. and it wasn't because there was a lack of faith. James is not naive. James pastored a church. He stood at grave sites too. We know he's not saying God will always say yes to your prayer for healing, because in the previous chapter, James already gave us the rule for talking about outcomes. James chapter 4, verse 15, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Did you see what he said? If the Lord wills, we will live. Our next breath sits under the will of God, and so does our healing. And so here's what helps me. The night before the cross, the most righteous man who has ever lived, with more faith in him than this entire room can collectively muster, prayed to the Father, let this cup pass from me, and the answer was no. Not because his faith was weak or because his motives were wrong, but because the Father was working a salvation that was bigger than the request. If denied prayer proved weak faith, Gethsemane would have proved it of Jesus. And it doesn't. Sometimes no is what sovereign love sounds like when it can see things that we can't. And the prayer of faith trusts exactly that. It's faith in the, not just in the outcome, it's faith in the character of the God who writes the outcome. Tim Keller put it this way. He said, God will only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he knows. And this is exactly what Jesus' point in Matthew 7. He says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus' point is that the Father only hands out good gifts. But if you flip that around, sometimes what we're asking for is actually the serpent. It's just that on this side of heaven, we can't tell the difference. And a good father won't hand his kid a dangerous snake, even if they asked for it. Because God doesn't just know what we don't know. He's purposing things that we can't see. James tells us to ask boldly because he really does heal here and now. In this church, we have stories of healing. Some of you are stories of healing. Men are here praying together every Friday morning. Talk to them. Listen to the things that God is doing as people are praying. And there's a part of this promise that never fails. It says the Lord will raise them up. And that's true of every believer who has ever been prayed over. Sometimes he raises them from the sick bed now, and sometimes he waits and raises them whole from the grave forever. So at the Village Church, elder prayer is our expected response to crisis, offered in submission to his will and in full confidence that he will do whatever he pleases. James tags on to verse 15 one more note, saying if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Now that if is important because it protects us from concluding that all sickness is as a result of sin. It's not. But sometimes it is. And the sick bed can be where people get honest. And with that honesty, we see the mercy of God, because he's concerned not just with your body, but with your soul. The Lord that raises the body also pardons the soul. So this passage started with personal prayer, then widened the circle to include the elders. And the circle's gonna widen again. We'll see it in verse 16. Let's read it. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Here's a shift in the language. Everything up to this point is treated like an event or an occasion, right? This is what happened when this other thing happens. But verse 16 is different. It's not written like an event. It's written like a habit. And the word therefore reaches back to everything that just happened at the bedside. Elders praying, a body raised, and sins forgiven. God treating all of the person. James says, take all of that and make it your way of life. Everyone praying for everyone else. Specifically here, James directs us to one another in confession of sin and prayer. And you can feel the pastoral warmth and care in this, because he's telling us to confess our sins for the same reason he told the sixth person to call for the elders. He doesn't want you to suffer in silence and alone. And Pastor David mentioned this last week. One of our core values is gospel centrality. The entry fee for Christianity is admitting that I need a savior. Nobody here got saved by being awesome. The gospel assumes I'm a mess in need of grace, and that creates so much freedom to confess my sin without having to worry to protect my own image. Confession is just saying out loud what the cross has already proved. And here, that confession is meant to prompt prayer. The picture that James is painting is of a community of Christians that care so deeply for one another that when I hear you struggling, out of a love reflex that I have for you, I fight with you in prayer. And when I'm failing and I'm struggling as a husband or a father, I bring it to you and you go to war for me. We confess and we pray because things hidden don't get healed. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we're going to fail, but we shouldn't be content with that. Instead, we fight together in prayer. And this is part of being in a community group or a men's accountability group. This is why our prayer team is up at the front of the stage after every single sermon. Christians praying for Christians puts lives back together. And in our passage this morning, it's specific to confession and praying over sin in our lives. But all over the place in the Bible, you see followers of Jesus praying for each other and asking for it. It's a culture of intercession, not just for sin, but for protection and rescue. Christians pray and carry burdens. We ask for gospel openings and boldness. Paul says Epaphras wrestled in prayer for the church in Colossae. And the reason for this is at the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And we need to be careful here, because Jesus isn't saying that our level of righteousness is our personal merit to get extra unanswered prayers from God. God isn't Dave and Buster's. Read your Bible, you get 15 tickets. Come to church, you get 20 tickets. Serve in kids' ministry, you get 50,000 tickets. And you swipe your card at the kids' kiosk and cash it all in for all the answered prayers you want. That's not what's happening in this text. That's a good thing, because if answered prayer ran on merit, none of us would have enough tickets to get anything good. The passage is going to tell us why, or what he means by righteous. Let's read it. Verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, if James is trying to make prayer more accessible to us basic Christians, using Elijah is a bold choice. If you know your Bible, James, the names that James is using here seems to run counter to his point. Elijah is the man who challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a public showdown. And while they are crying out for hour to their gods, Elijah starts to mock them. Maybe shout louder. Maybe your God is busy. Maybe your God's in the bathroom. That's actually in the Bible. And then he prays and fire comes down from the sky. Elijah didn't even die. He left heaven on a chariot of fire. No funeral. God just sent him an Uber. Nothing about this guy feels normal. Nothing except what James wrote here, that he has a nature like ours. That's one word in the Greek. It only appears only one other time in all of the Bible. In Acts 14, Paul is in Lystra. He heals a man that has never walked, and the people start to lose their minds. They decide Paul and Barnabas are gods. And Paul says, whoa, 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 what are you guys doing? We are also men of a like nature with you. Same word here in James. This is the word that the Bible uses to knock heroes off their pedestal. The Holy Spirit picks it up here and uses it for Elijah. That means the fear, the doubt, the sin, the depression that we wrestle with, so did he. Same struggle, same nature as everyone in this room. And the reason this matters is because James isn't using Elijah as the exception. He points to him as the norm. And that removes a reason some of you may not feel like you can go to God in prayer. You don't feel like you're good enough. And the righteous person in James isn't righteous because of what they've done. James has already defined the word for us in chapter 2, verse 23. He said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Counted, given, credited, received by faith. And that credited righteousness is what produces the good works that justify it. Not the other way around. That's true of every Christian in this room. Those whose sincere faith in Christ are righteous. Now, fervent prayer from normal Christians, normal righteous Christian, is incredibly powerful. And it's the answer to the question that can hang in the back of our minds when we sit down by ourselves or with others and pray. Does any of this matter? And James points to Scripture and gives a resounding yes. Just walk through the Bible and look at what happened when people call out to God. Moses cried out and an ocean split in half. Elijah prayed over a dead boy and the dead boy started to breathe. Hezekiah, a dying king, prayed and God changed the date of his death. Samson prayed one last prayer and his strength returned. The early church prayed and the building physically shook. Paul and Silas prayed and an earthquake opened every door in the prison. Peter knelt beside a dead woman and prayed and she opened her eyes. Joshua prayed on the battlefield and the sun stood still. And here's the kicker, because I know this church remembers Joshua 10:14. There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. The God who runs the sun stopped it because someone asked him to. And all this is fuel for the fire of our prayers. To be clear, yes, there are guardrails. We shouldn't pray for things that we know aren't God's will. We shouldn't ask for things selfishly. But within those guardrails, there are no ceilings. We can pray crazy prayers like asking God to hold the sun in the sky. I didn't even know that was an option. Nobody told me that's on the menu. Let's be honest about how we pray. We pray for traveling mercies and protection, and that God would be with people. But Joshua's out here ordering off a menu we've never seen before. Well, I'm asking God to help me find my keys. Now, don't get me wrong. That's not a bad thing to pray for. We should pray for these things. We need keys. But my guess is that somewhere between, Lord, help me find my keys, and Lord, stop the sun, there's a prayer we haven't thought to pray. Because without realizing it, we've shrunk God down to the size of our disappointments. We've made him small. And I want you to ask yourself right now, what is that prayer? The provision you called impossible. The sinful habit you've agreed will just beat you forever. The friend that's far away from God. This passage isn't a guarantee that God will do whatever we ask, but it is a guarantee that he's capable. That fact alone can breathe life into our prayer. Look at where the passage has been. Dinner table conversations of highs and lows, crisis moments of pain and suffering, vulnerable discussion with confession and intercession. And as I was just reading through this and looking at it and just kind of steeping myself in it, one of the things that became unbelievably clear is that none of this sounds like cold, dead, religious liturgy. It sounds like warm, personal, family dialogue. Prayer carries our aches, our joys, our needs, our desires, our hopes, our doubts. It's conversation, not with a stranger, but with a father and a friend. And friend isn't my word. It's the word Jesus chose the night before the cross. In John 15, Jesus tells us three things about ourselves in the span of four verses. First, he tells us about the friendship that gets purchased. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Then that friendship gets declared. He said, "No longer do I call you servants, I have called you friends." And then the friendship comes with an invitation. "So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." The cross bought it. Jesus announced it, and we are now invited into it. So when we go back to the garden and we hear the words of our Savior as he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." And God said no. We can be sure that he took that no so that when we pray, we can hear God say yes. Every yes we hear from God was at the cost of that no. The Son of God shut out in our place so we can be invited in, made righteous, not earned. That's the gospel. Given access to call on the God who stops the rain and holds planets in place and still stoops down to listen to the words of the prayers we whisper, like a father leaning in to listen to his child. And that brings us to our good news for the morning. At the cross, Jesus made you a friend of God. And that God wants your lows, welcomes your highs, hears your confession, and invites you to ask for what only he can do. At the Village Church, one of our core values is prayer. We wholeheartedly believe that the prayers of the righteous have great power as they are working. And so we're a praying church. We hope to always be a praying church because we are dependent friends of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and just pause to just consider the reality that right now, in this moment, the God that is holding the entire universe together is listening. That we're not just tolerated when we come to you. We are invited. And I'm convicted because there's so much that you offer us that we just leave on the table. So many things we can bring to you, but we don't because we're caught up in our own self-sufficiency and our ability to plan and our ability to make things happen. All the while discrediting you for your sovereign goodness to us the entire time. I just ask for forgiveness, Lord. I ask for forgiveness for all the times we've taken the things that you've given us and attributed them to something or someone else. And I pray against that for us. I pray that that wouldn't sabotage our prayers, that we would know that the God that we're praying to holds everything as it is, that you are sovereign and in control of every molecule in existence, and there's nothing outside of your hand. And so we're invited to ask for things. We're invited to ask for things that are in accordance with your will and for your purposes and for our good. And that you're eager to hear these things. I pray that the things that are difficult in our life are just invitations to conversation. I pray that you would meet us by ourselves when we're alone, and we would feel your presence, and when we're gathered, we would feel your presence, and we know that it's not just us speaking into an empty room, but because we serve a God that left an empty tomb, we have complete access to the Father. I thank you for that. Praise you for that. And I pray that we would lean into that with everything that we have. Like Paul asks us to, tells us to, that we would just be a church that prays without ceasing. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.